Let me read again from Genesis 14 and three verses that, in a sense, are the climax of this passage. Genesis 14 from verse 18 to verse 20 on page 12 in your Bibles. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. We are in the book of Genesis, and the word Genesis means beginning. Genesis is the book of beginnings, the beginning of the world, the beginning of the human race, the beginning of worship, the beginning of sin, the beginning of salvation from sin. Every time something happens in Genesis, it's likely to be the beginning of it, the first of it. And that's true in this chapter. What we have here in chapter 14 is the first recorded war in the Bible. And one of the earliest recorded wars in all of human history. We simply read in verse 2 these four words, These kings made war. Which kings? Well, you can read their names if you want to find out what they were and how to pronounce them correctly. These kings made war. And kings have been making war ever since. And not only kings, but princes, emperors, presidents, dictators, tyrants, and we might add today, terrorist organizations unaffiliated to any specific recognized nation. The history of the world is the history of warfare. What is war? Well, war is not in a category of its own. War is not different because it's a different kind of activity. It's merely the greatest degree of a certain kind of human sin and wickedness. When you magnify human sin, man's sin against man, to its fullest extent, you arrive at war. War is simply the magnification and exaggeration of squabbles and quarrels and fights and striving that we all know something about. War is just the extension of those personal quarrels and fights to a national and international and global level. And very often people will say that war is one of the most challenging realities in the world to the Christian faith. Isn't it during times of war that we hear people saying things like this? It's very clear that God is dead. It's very clear that God doesn't care. If God was real, he would do something in this terrible war. Why are these millions of people perishing in various tragic ways? War must be a great challenge to a Christian believer. And maybe the wars of the Bible are a kind of embarrassment, and they kind of embarrass Christians. How can a good God possibly allow these wars? And the answer to that question is that even war is no barrier to God working out his good and perfect plan. God works all things for good for those who love him, even war. And here tonight we see Abram caught up in a war. And while it's Abram's war, I want us to apply it and see that it is also our war, and that we are involved in the broader picture of war. My first point this evening, and I've tried to alliterize tonight once more, watching the war. Watching the war. Maybe you fell asleep during the first half of the reading from chapter 14. You switched off. Lots of very strange sounding names. You're thinking, I'm glad I wasn't doing that reading tonight. Some of them are familiar to us. Sodom and Gomorrah, more familiar than others. We're not so well up, most of us, on Amraphel and Arioch, nor the Zuzim, or the Emim. They're foreign to us. They're distant from us. They're only mentioned here and hardly anywhere else. And it's likely also that many of these names would have been quite distant to people living in Abram's time as well. The campaigns of rulers in far-off Elam and Shinar wouldn't have been things that herdsmen in Canaan were talking about day by day, necessarily. But now what begins to happen? Well, we read that these kings' campaigns begin to encroach on territory very near to Abram. Abram is beginning to watch the war. Watching the war raging in the Salt Sea down to the east in the valley below Canaan. He was watching the war. And we are watchers of wars. We're more aware of war in the world than any preceding generation. It seems incredible, but as recently as 1938, British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain spoke of Czechoslovakia as a faraway country of which we know little. We know about a much further away country now, Syria, and so much of what's going on in Syria, and in Iraq, and in Afghanistan, and in other countries torn by war and civil war. And we're aware of other events besides wars. Which of us here does not know that there will be a referendum in this country on June the 23rd on the subject of Britain's continuing membership in the European Union? Which of us hasn't realized that Europe is facing a catastrophic crisis with hundreds and thousands of migrants pouring into Europe? Which of us doesn't know that in November there'll be one of the most significant presidential elections in America, maybe for many, many years? 2016 is shaping up to be a year of momentous importance in our world. But Christians don't simply look at these things as if to say, well, that's simply the way history works out. It's a kind of random process. It's a cycle. It gets better, it gets worse, but it really goes nowhere. No. Christians look at these things and say, though it may be a cliche, history is his story. God's story. These things don't happen haphazardly. They don't happen randomly. The God who made the heavens and the earth is the sovereign ruler of world history, national history, family history, personal history, your history, every history, Abram's history. And so you see, this chapter is not a mere historical interlude in the unfolding life of a man called Abram, because he's not merely watching a war. He is very soon embroiled in that war. In a moment, he is waging that war. What's taking place in this chapter is profoundly intertwined with all that God has been saying to Abram and doing with Abram in the previous two chapters, and will do with him in the chapters which follow. So we go from watching the war, to waging the war. And maybe in verse 12, your ears began to prick up a little bit. I tried to signal it in my reading when I mentioned the name of Lot. They also took Lot. Suddenly, war comes home to Abram. Have you ever been to the Flanders fields of northern France, Belgium, or to the great war cemeteries of the Somme? Have you ever seen the white crosses extending as far as the eye can see? And you realize that these white crosses mark men whose bodies lie there, who were slaughtered in the trenches in the Great War. And you feel overwhelmed, although you don't perhaps feel personally touched. And then someone says, every man who died there was somebody's father, somebody's husband, somebody's brother, somebody's son. Maybe it comes home a little bit more when they say things like that to you. But not as much, I'll guarantee, as if someone said to you on one occasion, your brother's been killed. Your uncle's been killed in battle. Your cousin's been shot. So-and-so's been kidnapped. War comes home. This war reaches Abram's back door. War threatens. War bites. War hurts. This is becoming total war. This isn't a TV war where you watch the coverage of some kind of Allied bombing of Baghdad or whatever it might be. This is no podcast war. This is now deeply affecting family life. Now there is something here of a looking back to the previous chapter, chapter 13. Do you remember that last time, or the time before last, 2 weeks ago, we looked at how Lot chose the Jordan Valley for himself? And now we read in this chapter, in verse 12, as a kind of incidental detail, Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom. Lot is now taking up residence in this wicked city of Sodom. Sometimes the Lord demonstrates very quickly that a certain action has been foolish. And yet Lot, even after all this, will continue to remain in Sodom, as we will see. But now things begin to hot up a bit, don't they? There's some military action. We see Abram as a military leader. We don't tend to think of Abram as a military leader, do we? We picture Abram as a rather nice, gentle old man with a white beard cooing over a newborn baby boy that he never expected to have, with an elderly wife sitting in a tent. But no, here he is. He's got an army. He's a soldier. We know David was a soldier. We know Joshua was a soldier. We know Samson was a strong man. We know Gideon commanded an army. Abram? Yes. Here he is. He's got his forces. He leads them. He divides them into various divisions. They go on a long march. How far? We're not quite sure. We can hazard a guess. 100 or so miles north to Dan. Another 70 or so miles there to Hobah, which is somewhere north of Damascus, present-day Syria. This is a major military undertaking. This is not the territorial army going on some afternoon romp up a little hill, Shooter's Hill, something like that. This is major military expedition. And what's remarkable, of course, is the little detail that we see in verse 14. He led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them. It's not many, really, is it? Not compared to most military ventures where you need to march 170 miles and rescue people who've been kidnapped from a major city. The Allied invasion of Normandy on D-Day involved at least 156,000 soldiers landing on Normandy's beaches on that morning of June the 6th, 1944. 3 years earlier, Hitler had massed 3.2 million soldiers on the borders of the Soviet Union in preparation for Operation Barbarossa. Here is Abram with 318 men, all born in his house. Does that figure sound not dissimilar to another number that an Old Testament gentleman commanded and won? Well, we think of Gideon, 300 men. He begins with 10,000 of them, doesn't he? And the Lord says to him on more than one occasion, there are too many of them. You can't go and fight with this number of people. Why not? Well, it's got to be clear to Gideon and to everyone that it's the Lord who's going to win that victory. We see the same pattern with Jonathan and his armor bearer. 1 Samuel 14. Heroic Jonathan with his trusty armor bearer. Nothing can stop the Lord from saving by many or by few. We can defeat the Philistines, you and me, because the Lord can win. And the same spirit, David goes out. Without anybody with him. Without Saul's armor. He has his sling and his five stones. And the Lord's on his side against the giant Philistine Goliath. We see the same thing when the people of Israel march around the city of Jericho. The walls of Jericho. They don't knock the walls down. They don't have battering rams. They don't throw hand grenades into Jericho. They don't bomb it from the skies. No, they march and they shout. We see it in the days of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, with the Ammonites and the Moabites. Praise the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever, and the enemies are defeated. Do you see the lesson here? Waging the war. Abraham was waging a war. What about you? Are you waging a war? If you're a Christian, then you are. You're in a war zone. We face many spiritual enemies. And our weapons are spiritual weapons. That's why Gideon was told not to have a large army. That's why his men were told only to have torches and jars. That's why Peter was told to put his sword away. That's why Paul, the apostle, says to Christians, I want you armed, but I don't want you to be kitted out with literal physical weapons. No, put on the full armor of God. Put on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and take up the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Because this is a war, but it's a spiritual war. There's no physical forces invading the UK, but a greater enemy presses in hard. And in this, we are waging the war. We are enlisted. We are called up. There's no get-out clause for you or I to say, I'm sorry, I'm a conscientious objector. You cannot be in this war. You can only be a conscientious combatant in this war. When you became a Christian, the Lord and the head of the army drafted you into his troops. We wrestle. We struggle. We fight. We pray. We do so against invisible enemies, fighting within our minds, within our hearts, within our consciences. Within our passions, within our appetites. There's that inward war going on. Satan is real. He wants to ruin us. He wants to depress us. He wants us to sin. He wants us to sin so much that we feel we can't pray and we're defeated. He wants us to give a bad witness, a bad testimony as a Christian in this world. There are spiritual forces and enemies outside of us. There are those we can't see. There are principalities and powers. There are attitudes in this world around us that are governed by evil spiritual forces. And sometimes you and I find, don't we, that we experience setback and defeat. But although we may lose battles from time to time, as we do, it's the Lord who fights for us. And it's the Lord who wins for us. Because we know the final outcome of this war. That's my final point this evening. Abraham was first watching the war, and then he was waging the war. And then he, like us, thirdly and finally, is winning the war. Winning the war. What do we have here towards the end of our chapter? Well, we have really a story or a tale of two kings. Kings who come to Abraham at the conclusion of the battle. The first mentioned king is the king of Sodom. The second king is the king of Salem, Melchizedek. That's a better pronunciation, by the way, than Melchizedek, which is a very English, anglicized way of saying Melchizedek. Melchizedek is probably truer to the Hebrew. It means king of righteousness. And we come to him first, because although the king of Sodom is mentioned first, he comes later, really, in the narrative. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Who is he? Well, he's one of the great enigmas of the Bible. He seems to pop up out of nowhere. No mention of him at all until now in verse 18. You look through the list of kings in verses 1 to verse 10, 11, and you see no mention of Melchizedek at all. He's not there. He's not allied with any of the other kings, but now he appears. And he appears in two other places in the Bible. Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then, of course, at some length, mentioned in Hebrews, particularly chapter 7, where these words are quoted. We read in Hebrews 7, the first three verses, that Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. Then it says this: he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. People have come to these words and they have said, oh, well, this Melchizedek is somebody completely beyond ordinary human categorization. Who is he? Some say that he is Shem, the son of Noah, by another name, a man of great antiquity. Others say, no, he's not. He has neither father nor mother. He must be an angelic being. He's an angel. And then some even say, well, given his great prominence and being so great, he can only be the Son of God, the Lord Christ in a pre-incarnate form. But we don't need to know any of these things, nor accept any of these speculations. Who is he? What matters to us tonight? He is a man of God. He is a priest of God. He is a worshipper of the one true God, just as Abram is. How did he come to be priest most of God Most High? We don't know. How full, how accurate was his knowledge of the one true God? We don't know. We can only speculate. But in this situation, Melchizedek says something to Abram which is most significant and comforting to Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, when he says, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, he means that it is God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. But the Lord is speaking through Melchizedek to say now to Abram, Abram, you who have defeated these great kings in an unexpected victory with a small number of men, this is a token and a pledge of the fact that the blessing of God is upon you. How have you triumphed with such a small force of men? Because God has blessed you. Because God has fought with you and for you. And then why does Melchizedek go on to bless God in verse 20? Because it is God Most High and not Abraham who has won this battle and given him success. And this is the great lesson that we all need to learn. Winning the war. Here in the first war of human history that we don't know anything about, is a victory for the people of God in Abram, the father of the faithful people of God. Would that the people of God knew that lesson better. They didn't know it in the time of the Exodus, did they? Moses sends 12 men from each tribe, one from each tribe, to go and spy the land of Canaan and says, spy out the land, we're about to go in and take it. The Lord will be with us. And they go, don't they? 10 of them come back, trembling, terrified, alarmed, saying, we can't go there, boys. Just too difficult. The people there are too big, too strong. Cities too well fortified. No, no, we've got no chance. Only 2 of them say that we can go in, that the Lord will be with us. Only 2 of them remember that the Lord God fights for his people. It is the Lord God who wins for us all our battles and the whole great war that we wage. Do you remember the hymn by Martin Luther? The second verse goes like this. With force of arms, we nothing can. We can't go out with plenty of weapons. Full soon were we downridden. We'll just be defeated. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. But for God's people fights the proper man. What does that mean? We do not win in the great universal cosmic war over the eternal powers of darkness because of the exploits of men with weapons, even 318 of them. We win because for us fights the one man, Christ Jesus. It's because of him and in him alone that you and I triumph over all our enemies. We're coming up to Easter. We're coming up to Good Friday. Why is it called Good Friday? Because it's Victory Friday. Because it's the day when the one man fought that great, greatest battle of all, shedding his own blood, and by doing so, put to shame all his and our enemies. That's what the book of Revelation says in chapter 19 and verse 11 to 13. John tells us, I saw heaven opened, and look, I saw a white horse. The one sitting on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Listen to this. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Who is this king? It's our Lord Jesus. It's the proper man. The man who wins where every other man fails. The man to whom you and I need to be joined to by faith. If we are to win, without him we can do nothing. Melchizedek is there, and he is long, long before Jesus comes, saying, "Blessed be Abram. From you, Abram, your seed, your descendant, Jesus, is the one in whom this prophecy will be realized. You will inherit the earth." Do you remember how in the previous chapter Abram was told, "Walk around the land, go up and down, look north, look south, look east, look west. Wherever your eye sees, that will be yours." Abraham's probably thinking, how will that be? It's not true now. There's a war about to happen. All these kings coming from distant countries, invading, occupying, attacking, kidnapping, destroying. What does it mean? In time, in the fullness of time, Abraham's seed, to him the nations will come. The war is won. Every enemy is defeated. He has a robe dipped in blood, his own blood. And his name is the Word of God. I say a tale of two kings. I will deal very briefly indeed with the king of Sodom. He's only really worth a very brief dealing with anyway, isn't he? Look at the king of Sodom. How different he is. Is there a blessing there from him? Is there a prophecy? Is there an announcement of the greatness of Abram's God? No. There's just a bit of a shabby sort of deal going on here. Give me the persons. You keep the goods. We'll divvy things out. You can have all the goods. I suppose you went and got them all. But give me back the people. They're mine, says the king of Sodom, who's on the winning side, by the way. He's been returned, and his goods, his booty, have come back to him. But who's brought them back? Abram has, hasn't he? Abram fought. Abram led the forces. Abram was the victor, the conqueror. It should be his. All of it should be his by right. King of Sodom shouldn't really ask to have the people back. But what does Abram say? He doesn't say, won't look a gift horse in the mouth. Thank you, Your Majesty, King of Sodom. Yeah, I'll have the goods. I could do with a few goods, to be honest. He doesn't say that at all. He says, I've sworn, I've made a promise by the name of God Most High that I won't take even the thread of a sandal strap from you, just in case you should say, I, the king of Sodom, have made Abram rich. I'm not going to take anything from you. Let the others take their share, but I'm taking nothing from you. Why does he do that? Because here is the clearest indication. It is God who blesses Abram. It is God's blessing Abram seeks. It is God's blessing Abram longs for and covets and craves. It is Abram effectively saying to the whole world, may the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all may see I triumph only by his power. May it be seen in your life and mine that the one who blesses us, the one who rewards us, the one from whom we receive everything good, is the Lord God himself, who gave us his Son, Jesus Christ. We don't need the King of Sodom's gifts and donations. God himself has given us everything. God has given victory. God is giving Abram the land. God is making Abram rich. God makes us rich. What riches we have in him. Let's pray together.